It's Shabbat Shavuot. We have arrived at our designated time and presented again with some of the amazing facts of this season. Always reminds me, we know when you get round to Shavuot, because the Haftarah reading is from the book of Ezekiel, and it's that amazing passage in Ezekiel where everyone goes, wow, isn't it amazing? And then secretly to each other afterwards says, what on earth is that all about? And of course, the rabbis are just the same down the ages. We've scratched our heads and just thought, who knows? I mean, what is this? This thing that we see in the beginning of Ezekiel. What we do understand from all of this is that this is a vision of God leaving Israel with us as we were sent out into diaspora. It's a powerful vision. I doubt there's anyone going to be brave enough to try to nail it down in terms of a human understanding of what's happening at that point, of what this vision truly is talking about. But what we do think and understand is that God was saying to us in all of his power and revealed glory at that moment, wherever I send you, I am going with you. It's an amazing thought. Of course, we see it even within the Messianic writings, the destruction of the temple. When we get up to 70 CE, at that moment we lose our central place of worship and focus in Israel. And many people have said that that was, you know, the end of Judaism, or the end of Israel, or the end of God's presence in his people. Complete nonsense. And one thing we've learned from history is wherever we go, God is with us. We're reminded as we look at this season, it's a good time now actually to look back and review Passover. That was 50 days ago. Seems like it seems a long time ago now, doesn't it? Passover's not that long ago, but there we began our count running up to this time. We begin with the deliverance from Egypt, our redemption, a focus upon salvation, what it means to be saved, what it means to experience the redemption of Adonai, all of which concludes now with Shavuot, a harvest festival. Seems a bit of a letdown. I mean, think what Pesach was all about, with the miracles, the signs and the wonders, and the Nile turning red, and the locusts and the plague of this, and you know, the miracles and the parting of the Red Sea. And you'd be thinking, great, we're going to wait for 50 days and get to Shavuot, and we're going to see even more amazing things, because Shavuot is all about bringing a harvest. It's not really quite on the same level, is it, really, somehow? Despite all the tongues of fire we know from Acts 2 and everything, despite all of that, the origins of what Shavuot is all about is a harvest. The origins of what Passover is all about is the destruction of Egypt and our deliverance, a historical event. When we think about the pilgrim festival, Sukkot being the other one, Sukkot also is rooted in a big historical event of our living in the booths and so on. It's rooted in history in some way as an event. But what about Shavuot? Bring the harvest? That's not a historical event. You know, we do that every year. What historical event? Are we even being meant to be looking at this regards Shavuot and what it's all about? Unless you can imagine, the apparent imbalance of all of this wasn't going to be tolerated for very long. The rabbis sat and pondered this and thought that it has to be a historical event, does there not, right? It has to be something behind what Shavuot is all about. And the traditional understanding, as you know, the rabbis have been telling us for 2,000 years, the traditional understanding of this is celebrated in Shavuot is the giving of the Torah. It's what we've been celebrating a little bit of today in some sense with the languages and so on. While the scripture never says this, and we are biblical in our attitude with all of this, we're not just pure traditionalists on that level, the Bible never strictly states that the giving of the Torah on Sinai was the historical event lying behind Shavuot. Nevertheless, when you look at the maths of it and the situation of it, and especially because in Acts 2, with the correlation that we have with the tongues of fire coming down, which is exactly what happened back at Sinai, by the way, in case you didn't understand this, If you've done your research on the original event of the giving of the Torah, it was given in 70 languages, the known languages of the world. Torah was boomed out in every human tongue, which in itself tells us something about the Torah of Adonai. It wasn't just said in Hebrew. Every known human language, the rumblings of thunder have always been interpreted, because the Hebrew is kolot, it's not thunder, it's voices. At that point, the tongues of fire were coming down the mountain, even at Moses' time, and were touching the people. According to tradition, as we understand this, it's recorded that it was thunder and lightnings, but in actual fact it seems there was far more going on that day, all of which we see rehearsed again in Acts 2, which kind of is our link in many ways. It's not just the rabbi's tradition on this. In Acts 2 we have historical backup. So this seems to be the historical event lying behind Shavuot. And we could leave it there. We could just say, thank you, Rabbi, that's great. We know what the historical event is. Let's eat cheesecake. And we, yeah, no, clap too quick. We could leave it there. And we could just think, that's just, I'm not going to let you off the hook that easily. That's been 10 minutes. Slow down, right? We do more than 10. If that was the purpose of the Chag and the fullness of it, we could leave it there, of course you could. But the question becomes, you know, behind it all, what is the purpose of the giving of the Torah? You know, there's many, many ideas behind this. There's the famous one, of course, it is the Ketubah, it's our marriage covenant with Adonai as Israel. Of course, that is true. It's our national covenant, our global contract with the Lord, if you want to see it that way. The basis by which we would live and function within our calling as his people, yes, true. A calling and choice begins with Abraham. The Torah gives us those internal parameters by which we are to live as the people of Abraham, even connecting eventually with the external, if you like, geopolitical borders in which Torah should be lived out. The kingdom of God has described to Abraham a place with borders. Israel. Thank you. Is that all? Is that all it's all about though? Is that just about a how to live? Is it the holiness code? Because the covenants, as we understand it, had a purpose too. In Exodus 19, we are told that we were to be a kingdom of priests. A holy nation. Standing as mediators between God on the one side, and if God is on one side, who is on the other side? Who are we as the holy nation? Meant to be mediating between God and who? It can't be us as Israel, can it? Because we're the nation, we're the mediators. On the other side stands the nations. Fascinating, we begin to see it this way. Our people, Israel, functions as a conduit for communication with and a spiritual hub for the whole planet. Imagine this. Every time you hear someone preaching that God has finished with Israel, you are effectively saying God has finished with the vehicle of communication between God and the nations. It's as vicious as that. We as a nation, yes, we have failed God. I'm not pretending that we've been perfect for all of these thousands of years. But just think of the 10 commandments that came through Israel. The impact merely those 10 have had on the global pattern of righteousness and nation formation. Israel has hugely impacted this world. We cannot deny it, it is true. We are that hub for the whole planet. In fact, the word goes even further to say that we were meant to be a light to the nations. We were meant to be the nation that would show God to the nations and lead them back to him again in repentance for restoration and salvation. This pattern of redemption is ours as Israel. It's enacted every time we go through our prophetic calendar structure, beginning with our redemption from Egypt. Because as we know, it was not only Israel that came out of Egypt, it was the multitude of other people, the mixed multitude. Everyone who, regardless of their birth, regardless of their family background, anyone who called on the name of the Lord would be saved. They rushed into Jewish homes that night and their families were preserved. By the time we get to Sinai, we have become a nation. We've become one people. It was irrelevant where you were born and how you were born and what family you were born into. And we know, sadly, of course, as well, that there were many Jewish people who didn't heed the warning of that last night and didn't put blood on their lintels. And their families also would have been hit by the same plague that the Egyptians were hit by. It isn't a matter of where you were born, people. It is faith. You choose which God you serve. Such as it has always been. Beginning with Abraham, but right the way through our people. You know, we said this just recently. Even when you get to Bar Bat Mitzvah age, every child of Israel chooses to serve the God of Israel. A birth certificate does not get you into heaven. That is not the point. It's faith that saves, and always has been. It's meant to be our leitmotif through the ages, beginning with Abraham. It was faith, faith, faith. It always was meant to be faith. And with the coming of the Torah, faith was never displaced, exactly as Rav Shaul says in the book of Romans. We were still meant to continue with faith, regardless of our Torah, which was given to us and given to us in faith to live out. So much so that Israel is this hub. Yeshua himself says it in Yochanan, John chapter 4, 22. Salvation is of the Jews. That has never changed, people. Yeshua said it. We stand on it. The truth is the truth. That's where the spiritual home is. It would have been astonishing, would it not, if Yeshua had said anything other than that. This is no salvation is of the Jews, it's always been. The source, root meaning of what salvation is has come through the Jewish people, through everything that we have done, every way we have followed our God, through the good times and the bad. We have been the testimony of what it means to live with the living God. And you know what? The peoples of the world should be crying in joy at 1948. Should be. Because 1948 says God is faithful to his word. And the nation should cry in joy at that. Because if there's a God who's going to accept us back and will give us the forgiveness of our sins and will be true to his word, it's the God of Israel. And anyone who wants salvation and redemption can reach out to him and should weep with the fact that he is faithful to every word he has spoken. And he will not cast us aside and toss us to one side like some kind of capricious God whose mood changes from day to day depending on how he's feeling. We know God is tomorrow the same as exactly is. He is right now and has always been, and we need to praise him for that fact. Salvation is for the Jews, the only religion, if you like, that has ever caused Mashiach to come into existence with his salvation that he brought, and his death and his resurrection comes through Judaism. Doesn't come through anything else. Mashiach is Jewish. He was born as the Son of God to the God of Israel, to the Jewish people that he formed through Abraham, to say, this is my people. And the prophets state, God is my salvation. It is a declaration of Jewish intent, reflected through the nature and character of who God is. It is fundamental quality to save and to redeem and to bring back. When Chava took of that fruit and ran off to her husband and said, you know what, darling, wouldn't it be a lovely idea if we had apple crumble tonight? At that point, God says, I will bring you back. At that point, from that moment on, God's desire was to say, I want you back. I miss you. And the purpose of Israel, as revealed by her calling and function, is to reach out to the nations around her, because God is the one, God is one, but the one whose sole mission is to bring salvation to all who would call upon his name. And we remind ourselves again, the key feature of our Jewish faith, Adam and Chava were not Jews. I know I've said it before, but we need to keep reminding ourselves of this fact. The fall was human, not just Jewish. You know, if it was only Jews who had fallen, then the world would now be perfect and it would only be Jews who need redeeming. But the scripture defines for us what sin is. It's a rebellion against the commandment of God. God had only given one commandment to Adam and Chava, and they blew it. He only gave them one. We managed to mess that one up. I mean, if you'd given the 613 at the beginning, you could have thought, whoops, okay, we slipped on one or two. One! And we couldn't even do it. That's the reality of the situation. But you see, this is where it gets really, really interesting, because as Rav Shaul says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Because Adam and Chava weren't Jews, it's not just a Jewish problem. It's a human problem. It's a human problem, the answer to which comes through the Jews and Israel. Let's not forget this, it's important. And if it's coming through the Jewish people and through Israel as a solution to mankind's problems, there is no way we can keep the answer to that to ourselves, is there? Yeshua, born in Bethlehem, wonderful. He dies in Israel, rises again in Israel. His ministry only ever to the Jewish people around him. And just as our people did in the first century, could conclude from this, you know what, Mashiach, you're ours. The nations have got their own gods. Let them worry about their own problems. But that was never to be the point of it all. Imagine our astonishment with Cornelius and the rest of them when the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, is falling upon people who are not Jews. It's like, whoa, no, this can't be. It's a Jewish thing. Well, it is a Jewish thing. But it wasn't just meant to stay a Jewish thing in that sense. There were bits that we weren't seeing in the first century which had to be put into place. You know, as Rav Shaul again says, if God is one, is he therefore only the God of the Jews? No, of course not. He has to be the God of those who weren't born Jewish too. Has to be, because there is only one God. You can't just say to the nations, sort it out with your own God. God is God is God. There is only one God. If you're of the nations and you want to worship God, then where have you got to go? Israel. Where was the one place in Israel where you could worship God? The temple. Where have you got to go if you're a Gentile that gets a revelation that God is one, is the only God? You want to worship the one true God. Where are you going to worship him? In Israel, in the temple. Huh? I'm not making this up. This is what the scriptures say. Yes, God is unique in the universe as the creator of all mankind. Every human being carrying his image, regardless of skin colour, gender, faith connection, background, you name it, whatever, every human being carries the image of God. And everyone needs to be saved. He's the God of all, not just those who were born Jewish. So let me begin to hit some ideas here. Because this idea in seed form is even there with the promise to Abraham. We know this in Genesis, Bereshit 12, verse 3. There's some interesting Hebrew going on here. Often the translators choose to say, in the English translation, in you all nations shall be blessed. You know, that's fairly common. We understand that verse. We've read it a million times. There's a couple of things I want to pick out from this. First of all, it says, in you all the nations will be blessed. In other words, being in Abraham. There's a parallel phrase here we have in the Messianic writings, by the way, talking about being in Yeshua. And we understand as believers what that means, but what we fail to do is we don't often put it back all the way through about what it means to be in Moshe, as in the covenants, and in Abraham, as in the covenant. Because we're in Yeshua, because of the renewed covenant, and the same word in refers to Abraham as it does to Moshe as well in the scriptures. In other words, in you, Abraham, in you, being part of that covenant, all the nations shall be blessed. There's blessing to come. But here comes the second little problem with the sentence. The word nations isn't nations. Oops. Do you know what the Hebrew says? Mishpacha. Family. In you, all the families of the world shall be blessed. That's a fantastic idea. Well, later commentators and theologians focused on the nations, but in Judaism, see, we've always had a slightly different view about all of this. In Judaism, we see the world as an interconnected set of humanity through the families of the earth. Why do we do this? Why do we not really come on strong with the whole kind of nations thing? Because we understand as Jews, as the Bible says, and in fact, everyone should understand this, but we do, it seems especially, the mixing up of the languages that brought about the concept of nations later on was what? It was a judgment of God. And we don't vault the judgment of God. We don't exalt the judgment of God as something wonderful. The judgment of God was to stop us as human beings getting so much power as one large community that we could take God on and try and go to war against him. This is what Nimrod did, by the way, with the Tower of Babel. Yeah? But fundamentally, humanity is interconnected. Fundamentally, we're all one family, regardless of what nation we're a part of, what language we speak. Ultimately, we are all one people of God. And this is the moment, I'll say people of God, people who have God's image within them. But this is the point where everyone screams and goes, no, Rabbi, you're becoming a communist again. It's got nothing to do with that. It's not about New Age, communism, extremisms of any political, it's none of those things. We are not trying to bring together mankind under a fake unity organized by man. That is evil, and it brings us to destruction on earth. Now, this is a Jewish thing. This is completely different. And it is completely different. We all belong to the human race. We're all descended through Noah, believe it or not. Yeah, I'm related to you all. Doesn't mean I'm going to send you all a birthday card. I'm not into that, right? But we are all related. Somewhere back there, Noah is our father. Huh? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? For all of us. We've all struggled with sin. We all need his offer of salvation. And Israel becomes the particular people, if you like, or family, now with a universal mission amongst humanity. It's our calling and our task. God has called us to be separate from all the other families because he's given us a task and a mission and a goal in history to achieve something. And that is to show salvation to the world. To say to this world, to say to the peoples of this world, you too can call upon the name of the Lord. You too can now come over, cross over, Ifrit. Yeah, you can be one of the Hebrews who crosses over out of the kingdom of the pagan darkness and into the kingdom of God and of light. Why Judaism has always welcomed converts down the ages? Because that's always been our mission. Come and join us. Come and join us. Our separateness is not superiority, but it's instrumental to bring truth and light to this world, salvation to a lost world. And let's remind ourselves, in case you think this is a bizarre concept, that it's everything running through Israel, and actually it's back to Israel as a nation of God that we need to draw people to. Let's remind ourselves of just a couple of things that we read in Scripture here. Who was it who pleaded with God to save the Gentiles in Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham. Now, on one level, Abraham could have think, who cares, they're Gentiles. I've got the call of God on my life, right? Huh? God has called me. This pagan bunch of what's-is. I'm not interested. I'm not going to bother with them. They're going to die in their sins, or they've got their own gods and they'll work it out. But no, Abraham, the one who knows the true God, he is stirred in his heart and he pleads with God, doesn't he? On behalf of Goyim, of Gentiles, to say, Lord God, you're the God of them too. Save them, stop this destruction, if possible, can we save them? The first Jew, Abraham. What a model we have. Why do we read the book of Jonah? that Yom Kippur, we're talking about atonement. Yonah, of all things, why Jonah would we even bring into a service like that and understand that? The very prophet who refused to share the good news of repentance and deliverance with the Gentiles of Nineveh. Now I get it why Yonah woke up that morning and the Lord says to him, we're now sending you to a pagan Gentile city and they're lost in their sins and you're going to preach the good news. I get it why Yonah says, you know what, I'm buying a ticket on a ship, I'm going that way, not that way. I get it, shock, horror, I'm not going to do this, they're Gentiles, they're not our business. And God says, yes, it is your business. It is. As Jews, as Israel, we need to take that message of salvation and redemption out to every human being. It's been our historic prophetic calling as Israel, and it's what Shavuot is deeply all about. In Judaism, that internal drive is to care for and share with those not born Jewish, to share the good news. It's not just for us. What we have is good, and we should share it. Malachi, another prophet, asked the question, have we all not one father? Did not God create us all? He's speaking as a Jew. He understands. Job, similarly asks, did not God who made me in the womb also make him the other? Astonishing when you understand that Job is probably one of the earliest books of the scriptures in terms of its timing. Probably even predating Moshe, in all likelihood. We don't know for sure, but it's a very, very, very early book. And the understanding that Job even has at that stage is it's not just me, it's about all of us. It's about all of humanity. These are profound thoughts revealing ultimately what we call this universalism of Judaism and Jewish thinking. People, it's always been there. You don't hear about it very often because the rabbis shut it down. But it's always been there. And do you know who one of the biggest advocates for Jewish universalism was? Rambam, Maimonides. Yeah. The one that we all revere as one of our greats in our history, Jewish history. One of the rabbis who has gone on to define, even today, what Orthodox Judaism is all about, Maimonides. He was the biggest advocate for a Jewish universal outreach to all humanity. And people often think it's another faith that invented evangelism and outreach. It's not. It's actually always been ours and always has been. It's just the fact that other believers have picked this up and sensed it in the scriptures and done something with it, but we as Jews often haven't. Even more profound is the concept and the impact of Mashiach on this universal Jewish theme. I want to read to you just a quote here from a rabbi, Rabbi Glickman, not Messianic. She wrote a book, is a she. She wrote a book called The Messiah and the Jews. This is, I know I keep telling you about how this is bubbling up in Judaism around the world right now. It's a very, very recent book. And she writes this. It just blew my brain when I read this the other day. And she's talking about the impact of Messiah and the impact on the nations and on the world for Judaism. She asked the question, will everyone be Jewish in the days of Messiah? Because that's what Maimonides was saying. Maimonides was saying this. And she's only quoting Maimonides here. Will everyone be Jewish in the days of the Messiah? And she says this, according to the Messianic tradition in Judaism, the answer to this question is simple and straightforward. Yes. I'm not making this stuff up. Incredible, isn't it, when you see it? An astonishing comment. And ultimately, it's not even inaccurate within our own Jewish thinking. She quotes, again, to make the points here, she quotes, first of all, this is from Micah 4:1-2. In days to come, the mount of the Eternal's house shall stand firm above the mountains, towering above the hills. The peoples shall gaze on it with joy, and the many nations shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that God may teach us his ways, that we can walk in God's paths. It's the nations saying this. Was Malachi wrong? Was he deceived? Did he not get it somehow? Not at all. He understood it. He knew God is the only God, the God of the Jews, and our mission and calling is to be a priesthood to the nations, to the families of the earth. And our calling and our task is to bring them in, that all will walk in God's path in the house of the Lord. Micah wasn't the only one. This is Zephaniah, I'll quote 3:9. I will make the peoples pure of one speech. You remember that? I will give them one tongue or one lip, as it says in some translations. That they will all invoke the Eternal by name and serve God with one accord. That all the nations will speak one language. By the way, if you're not sure what language that is, the prophets are fairly clear about it. It's Hebrew. Okay, so this is the one language we're all going to be speaking. So if you're doing your Duolingo, keep going. Okay, but it's fascinating when you understand. These are the historical Jewish prophets that we're reading here, and all the way through again and again and again, they're saying, you know the one where it says 10 people from the families, the nations of the earth, will grab the tzitzit of a Jewish person, and they will say, I'm with you, because I know that the God of Israel, God is with you. It's our prophetic calling and our task. By the way, it also says why we've got to be showing these. Because otherwise the people of the nations won't have tzitzit to grab onto. Right? And we've got to be Torah observant. We need to be keeping the Torah in our lives if we're going to have an impact on this world. You know, Judaism has always owned these passages from the prophets here. It's been central to Jewish thinking for millennia. We often associate such prophecies with other religions. They're Jewish. We need to understand that that is the way it is. This universal Jewish vision is the core of the historical Jewish narrative for all mankind, and it is now, praise God, being recognized and rediscovered, and once again is being taught as a Jewish concept for our day and our age. It is brilliant because Messianic Judaism has been teaching this for a while, and I praise God that our people are beginning to recognize the truth of this. It's awesome, and it's part of this revival narrative we have for Israel and our place in the nations right now. It's the greatest story ever told. It begins in the garden, it ends at Revelation, the story of redemption and love and ultimate sacrifice of God's Son Yeshua, cementing this salvation event. It's a wonderful Jewish story, and it's not just for us. The actual event that lies behind Shavuot, what is it? If the redemption from Egypt is Pesach and the building of the tabernacles is Sukkot, what is the event that lies behind Shavuot? Quite simply, it is this. It's our calling to break down the barriers with the giving of the Torah, to realize it is not just for ethnic Israel, it's universal in scope. The message of salvation and redemption has been given to us, comes through us to the nations. And in Acts 2, we see the fullness of this with the tongues of fire coming down and the languages of the world being spoken, praising God in every tongue that everyone brought to the temple that day. It's an awesome thing. In the first century, salvation stepped outside of the ethnological barriers which we had created for ourselves as Israel. It stopped being a purely Jewish affair. It wasn't just a Jewish family issue anymore. It now became an issue of the world, for the nations, for the families of this earth. It's why we read from the book of Ruth this morning. You know, she is the convert par excellence, isn't she? She is the one who said, your God is my God, wherever you go I will go, this land is my land, your people are my people. She basically crossed over, she was Ivrit, she crossed over and she said, right now I'm changing, I'm scrapping my gods, I'm burning them, I'm following the one true God. I'm changing my home, I'm coming into your home. The people that you love, they are now my people. Is what every convert to Judaism ultimately says at that point, when they cross the line and go into the waters of immersion and come out the other side, a Jew. Your people will be my people. Your God is my God. I'm changing. I'm crossing over. And Ruth sets for us the benchmark in conversion to come to salvation, to come into what Israel is, what it's all about. And let's not kid ourselves, if some people, as occasionally you hear, people will say, yeah, but Ruth wasn't really Jewish, was she? If she wasn't Jewish, King David wasn't Jewish, and the Messiah isn't Jewish. Simple as that. She was fully Jewish. You can convert. You can become part of the people of God. You always can. That's never been removed from the scriptures. It's always been possible. When the scriptures say that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, it means it. It's not just any Jew. It's anyone. Anyone can come in. This is the historical background of Shavuot. It's what we're celebrating today. It's why we still go out to witness of our faith, why we still talk to our neighbours and our colleagues at work, and why we will not stop doing this. We have something really, really good to share. It's salvation and redemption in Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah. So remember, in a moment, when we're eating our cheesecakes, as nice as they are, our real mission and focus today is not the cheesecake, is to reach out to the needy and a hungry spiritual world with the truth of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen? Amen. Amen.